Well, you'll see that we come this morning to the end of our series in 1 Peter. We said at the start, I think, that this is very much a letter for our time because it addresses fundamental questions about how the church should respond when instead of enjoying a position of privilege within a society, it finds itself living at the margins. So it ties in neatly, actually, with the debate the last couple of weeks in the media about whether we should be considered a Christian country. I don't know if you saw that. The Prime Minister kicked it off by saying that we are, and many have backed him. Just look at our laws, they've said. Look at our ethics, look at our culture. Of course, we're a Christian country. I know we're not, came the reply. We're a non-religious and plural society, and any other suggestion just breeds division and alienation, so we must banish it. I don't know which side you took. It's not often that I find myself agreeing with the former Archbishop of Canterbury, but I think Rowan Williams, for my money, had it best when he called us a post-Christian country, saying that some of our cultural memory has its roots in a Christian view of the world, but we're very far from being a nation of believers in any meaningful or biblical sense of the word. If once the believing church enjoyed a position of privilege and influence, now we're just one community among many. If once we were a majority, now a minority. If once we felt at home in a culture that was shaped by our story, now increasingly, like Peter's readers, we feel like aliens and exiles in our land, a land that seems committed to walking away from the God of the Bible as fast as its legs can carry it. So how should the church respond when it lives at the margins? Which are the beliefs that will sustain us? What is the behavior that should define us? And we've suggested that Peter has centered his answers around three main themes: identity, lifestyle, and mission. We summarized it as you are different, so be different to make a difference. And the point has been that we don't get our identity from this world anymore, so our lives and values are no longer shaped by it. Fundamentally, we're people who have come to Christ, who have been redeemed by him, who have new life in him. He now defines and shapes us. We want to be like him. We want to live lives that are pleasing to him in the world, and trust that God will take those lives and use them to silence any who oppose us and even to win some to him. The point then has been that God has great purposes for his people on earth, even when we live as exiles. He wants us to advance his work on earth. It is a lofty calling, but one of the greatest challenges to it, we've seen, is when we suffer for the Lord Jesus. We saw last week that whenever a Christian or a church suffers, it's like we come to a fork in the road. And as with any fork in the road, there is a choice to be made. Will we be so surprised, so ashamed by our suffering, that we go down the road of shrinking back from living out our new identity in Christ? Or will we stand firm in the true grace of God, committing ourselves to our faithful Creator and doing good? Those are the two paths in front of the marginalized church. And it's because Peter wants his dear Christian friends to walk down the right road, as indeed I think he knows that they will in the end, that he ends his letter by highlighting what I'm going to call two keys to standing firm. Two things that, if they're in place, will greatly help us to wander down the right path. The first may come as a surprise. I've called it an ordered and well-dressed church. And lots of people find it a bit of a puzzle as to why Peter would start talking about church leadership at this point in his letter. It's a fair question. When we study the Bible, we're not just trying to understand what these words are saying. We're trying to understand why the writer has included them here. Why is this section in 1 Peter rather than in 2 Peter? What difference would it make if we picked it up and put it down in Colossians? Why is it here in 1 Peter at this point in the argument? And the point seems to be that if a group of Christians are facing the sort of fiery trials that we read about at the end of chapter 4, then effective pastoral leadership in the church is going to be crucial if those Christians will stand firm. And so Peter tells the church elders among his readers that they should shepherd the flock selflessly. We read again from verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. It's a strong appeal, but you'll see that Peter grounds it not in his authority as an apostle, but rather in what he has in common with these elders. So he points out that he shares their role. He's an elder in God's church just like them. He shares their vocation because it's his job to witness to and to share in the sufferings of Christ as they do. And he shares their future because he too is looking forward to sharing in Christ's glory when he comes again. So Peter isn't asking these elders to do anything that he's not already doing himself, but rather to join him in the task of providing effective care for God's children. And so he urges them as a fellow elder to shepherd God's flock. Some will know the language of shepherding is rich in Bible background. Ever since the Exodus, the Lord himself has been known as the shepherd of his people. Jesus called himself the good shepherd because he was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Here in verse 4, Peter calls Jesus the chief shepherd. But throughout the Bible, God has called others to share in the task of shepherding his flock. The leaders of Israel failed spectacularly in that charge in the Old Testament. You read somewhere like Ezekiel 34, you'll see that. The Pharisees were equally abysmal in the New Testament. And so Peter wants these elders to be different. He wants them to be selfless under-shepherds. You'll see he refers to it as God's flock. Be shepherds of God's flock. The church doesn't belong to the elders. It's God's church, not theirs. But he has entrusted the care of it to them. And they are to be faithful in their task. And Peter explains what he means from this sort of halfway through verse 2 to the end of 3 with three not like this, but like that phrases. Just pick them out as I read it again. Not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. First then, the elders serve not because they must, as if the duty were being imposed upon them from the outside against their will, but rather willingly and freely, because that's what God wants. And because I think, in context, only because those who are in post willingly will persevere when the trials come. The second phrase is about our motives, not for the money, because we're greedy for financial gain and we want to exploit others, but because we want to serve them. You remember the chief shepherd came not to be served, but to serve. He loved others. He gave himself for them. And the under-shepherd is to do the same. And then finally in verse 3, just as Jesus didn't lord it over people, so too his under-shepherds are to shun the worldly attitudes of leadership that dominate our society. We don't lead by threat or by force of personality or speed of wit, but by example. Now, I have to say that the more time I've spent reading over this character profile of the Christian leader, the more intimidating it's become for me personally. Peter actually wants church elders to be like mini Christs to God's flock. I'm aware that label sounds almost blasphemous because Christ is unique. He alone can save. He alone is Lord. And yet I think it is what Peter is suggesting here. Back in chapter 2, if you glance back, just in that last paragraph, 21 to 25 of chapter 2, Peter uses three words to describe Jesus and his role. In verse 21, he describes him as an example. And then in verse 25, he refers to him both as a shepherd and an overseer of their souls. And what's striking is that now in chapter 5, he uses the same three words to describe church elders. They are to shepherd, to oversee God's flock, and they too are to be examples to them. The suggestion then is that one of the principal ways that the risen and ascended Christ cares for his people today is through the selfless leadership of the local church. It's true all the time, but again, in context, it'll be particularly important when a church is being opposed. The care of the under-shepherds will be one key way that God provides help for his suffering people to stand firm in his grace. Well, some will know that we're looking to appoint elders here in our own congregation for the first time in the next couple of months. We would love your prayers that God would raise up men just like this to fulfill this important role among us. Others here, I know, exercise Christian leadership in other churches, in other contexts. And I'm sure you'll find these words as searching as I do. They get right to the heart of it. Am I in it for what I can get out of it? If not the money, maybe the prestige, the respect, the sense of importance that it gives to me, the authority. Am I in it for what I can get out of it? Or am I in it for what I can give to others, to serve them and to be an example to them? There's no doubt it's a demanding job description. That's presumably why Peter feels the need to add the encouragement of verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Back in Peter's day, the victor in an athletic contest would receive a crown of leaves. A benefactor or a senior statesman might receive a crown of gold. But leaves wither and even gold corrodes. And so we're meant to think that this crown of glory, which will be one day distributed by Jesus himself to each of his under-shepherds, this crown far exceeds anything that this world affords, because it consists of never-ending and unfading glory. The role of elder is not easy. When a church is opposed, it's often the elders who are first in the firing line. But Peter is wanting to say it is worth it. The reward is guaranteed because it depends not on them, but on the appearing of Christ. So keep going, says Peter, it is worth it. The non-elders, for their part, are to subject themselves willingly to the care and oversight of the elders. Verse 5, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. A particular translation makes it sound as though Peter's talking to people of different ages. Actually, the word those who are older is just the same as the word elders up in verse 1, and it's more likely that the same group is in view here, I think. The word, that would mean that the translation young men, literally younger ones, are not just the young men in the congregations, but all of the non-elders, male and female. And the instruction then is to church members that they are to submit. It's an idea that makes lots of us feel nervous today, I think, partly because so many church leaders have abused their positions of authority in the past. So notice that the congregation aren't meant to run around in service of the elders' every whim. I think all they're being asked to do really is to receive gladly the sort of selfless oversight that was set out in verses 2 and 3, so that all alike might stand firm in God's grace. And if they are to do that, they'll need to be humble. All of them, actually. Halfway through verse 5, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's a command for all, because the proud elder will never be able to lead with the sort of selfless love that pleases God. And because the thing that's most likely to hinder the non-elder from submitting to godly oversight is pride. John Stott once said, at every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. But humility wasn't a popular virtue in Peter's day. It was an attitude expected of slaves, but it was considered beneath free people to be humble. And yet here it becomes the ambition of every Christian to clothe themselves with humility. The word for clothe is deliberately menial. We might translate it something like apron yourselves or overall yourselves with humility. Because this is a get your hands dirty kind of virtue. Many spend lots of time and money tracking all of the latest styles and fashions. Not many of us looking around, I would suggest, but lots like to keep their wardrobe up to date. Here our focus is to be on clothing ourselves with a virtue instead, a virtue that will never fade and will never go out of fashion, not in God's eyes anyway, because it's in God's nature to oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. John Calvin suggests that we're to imagine here that God has two hands, and with one hand God hammers and beats down and breaks into pieces any who want to raise themselves up, but with the other he raises up and sustains and nurtures any who humble themselves before him. And the point is, clothe yourselves in humility, because if everybody in the church does that, then the church will become a place of real safety in the midst of suffering, a genuine port of shelter from the storm. And therefore the first key by which God will help us to respond rightly to our trials and to choose that right path of committing ourselves to our faithful Creator and continuing to do good is the church. The second builds on the theme of humility. I've called it humble, watchful hearts. There's a game that some people play. I'm sorry, it's very hot in here this morning, isn't it? Are you sweltering? Feel free to remove clothing if you feel as though you're about to pass out. Not all of it, but at least some of it would be fine. It may just be up here, but I feel it's rather warm in here this morning. This is a good one to be awake for, though. So we're there in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. There's a game that some people play from time to time, which goes, if I were God for just a day, I would... And then people take turns to say what they would do. And typically the answers start in terms of ridding the world of war and evil and murder and disease. But before long, people try and get funny. You can imagine how it goes. One journalist said, if I were God, I would swap things around so that chocolate was healthy and celery was fattening. Another said, I would ban grey hairs from the universe forever and make my natural colour last a lifetime. It's just intended as a game. But behind the game, there is a serious issue going on. Many people really do think that God is getting it wrong. We really do think that we know better, and that if only our will was done, then this universe would be a better place. And we may not say it out loud, but Christians are not immune from the tendency. We can easily get dissatisfied with the life that God has given to us. In our hearts, we can wonder why he doesn't dance a little more to our tune. And the suffering Christian will be in particular danger of that arrogance, that frustration with God and his purposes. And so Peter says, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. God's mighty hand is usually a symbol of his great power, especially at the time of the Exodus in the Old Testament, the time when God's people were redeemed from slavery in Egypt and taken to the promised land in Canaan. It was also a time when God's people grumbled against God. Why has God brought us into the wilderness, they asked. We were better off when we were slaves in Egypt. And I think the reason that Peter recalls this imagery of the Exodus here is to warn his readers against making a similar mistake. He told them in chapter 1 that Christ has redeemed them through his precious blood from the empty way of life handed down to them by their forefathers. And now he's saying, in these wilderness days of Christian suffering, don't grumble against God. Don't succumb to the temptation of thinking that you know better than him and so turn away from him. But rather humble yourselves under his mighty hand. Accept these painful trials as from his hand. Allow him to discipline you through them, to refine you through them, so that when all is done, in due time, he can lift you up and take you to the promised land of plenty in his new creation. Choose the right road of humility. Verse 7 tells us how to do that. It's not a new topic. It's Peter explaining how we humble ourselves before God. And we do it by casting all of our anxiety upon him, knowing that he cares for us. We do it by praying. Tim prayed about our anxious world, and rightly so. But Christian suffering in particular will produce anxiety. And to cling to our problems, to try in our anxiety to resolve them in our own strength, is really just another form of pride. And so Peter urges his readers here to humble themselves under God's mighty hand by taking all of their worries and doubts and questions straight back to God in prayer, safe in the knowledge that God cares for them. Such a comfort in that thought, isn't it? That whatever our trials, whatever our fears for the future, whatever uncertainty the trial brings upon us, we can leave them safely in the hands of God because he cares for us. He loves us. He has our back and he will take us home one day. That's humility and dependence, but finally resistance and hope as well. Be self-controlled, verse 8, and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. I wonder if the language of the devil prowling around like a roaring lion sounds shocking to some. But Peter thinks that when we suffer, at least sometimes there is more going on than meets the eye. We never suffer apart from God's will or beyond his control. But still there's a sense in which the devil stands behind at least some of our Christian suffering. And certainly he would love to use it to trip us up spiritually and to send us down the wrong road. And the picture of the lion reminds us of the kind of enemy that he is. A predator who prowls in a constant state of readiness. A beast who seeks only to devour and to destroy. Only happy gorging himself on the weak and slow. But it's brilliant that Peter doesn't tell us to flee the devil. That's what the wildebeest do in the wildlife shows, isn't it? You ever turn on whatever planet, Blue Planet, whatever, it wouldn't be Blue Planet, that's the water, isn't it? What would it be? Africa, whatever it is, out in the wherever lions live. One sight of the lion and the wildebeest just run for their lives. But here the Christian doesn't have to do that. We don't even have to flee the devil. Because as Jesus has already gone into heaven and reigns as Lord with all authorities, 3 verse 22, all authorities, angels and powers in submission to him, including the devil, who quakes in submission before the Lord Jesus, even now. So we don't need to run from him, but we do resist him. That is, we resist his intentions. We don't allow him to use our trials to destroy our faith as he would like. We stand firm instead, committing ourselves to our faithful Creator, humbling ourselves under his mighty hand, and continuing to do good. Verse 9 ends with that additional comfort that we're not in this alone. You remember Peter's readers were spread all over modern-day Turkey. Maybe they only knew a handful of other Christians. It had been easy to think that they were the only Christians who were enduring such fiery trials. Easy to think that they must have taken a wrong turn, that it was their fault. But Peter says, no, what you're going through is typical of what is happening to all of God's people everywhere. We are all exiles. And there is comfort in that, but the real hope comes in verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I love that Peter can call it a lifetime of suffering a little while. But he knows that from the perspective of the new creation, as you share in God's everlasting joy and glory, it will seem like just that, just a click of the fingers. Because after we have suffered for a little while, the God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We've been thinking about the God of all grace all morning. This is the God of amazing grace, who in the person of his Son was willing to step into a suffering world and die, so that people like us might be called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is the God who raised his Son from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven, so that in him we might be given new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This is the God of all grace who guards that inheritance for us now, and who guards us by his great power to make sure that we will last the course and receive the eternal glory that is ours in Christ. He is the God, literally, of every grace. And says Peter, that God will not allow those who oppose his people to have the last word. Suffering will never ultimately triumph, because the God of all grace will restore us. It's the word of a fisherman sitting by a quayside mending his nets. God will make us whole again. He will make us firm and strong in Christ. He will make us steadfast. Peter's not talking about a temporary relief from trials in this life, although God in his grace may do that. He's talking about eternal relief from them in the next. And in verse 11, he wants to stress that God's ability to do all that is not in question. Yes, he's the God of all grace, but to him be the power, or to him is the power already, forever and ever. You'll know that sometimes we make plans and they fail because of circumstances outside of our control. But there's no outside power or threat that can stay the mighty hand of God. None who can thwart his will. He is the supreme one, high over all. And so in him, exiles are absolutely secure. Well, our time in 1 Peter is gone. As ever, there's been much more that we could have said, probably much more that we should have said. But Peter's been writing, he says in verse 12, to testify that the life we have now in Christ as God's people really is the true grace of God. Yes, there are trials to endure. Yes, we live at the margins of society. We are exiles. But we have tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ is good. And as we came to him, so we were redeemed by him and given new life in him. And we obtained an internal inheritance from him. That is our new identity, not just as individuals, but together. We are God's family, his living temple, his chosen people. This is the true grace of God. And Peter's been encouraging us to stand fast in it. Now, the word stand fast is the word you'd use of a soldier who is unflinching in battle, of a family dynasty that has stood the test of time for centuries, of a city that stands impregnable on top of a hill. In Christ, we have the true grace of God. Let's stand fast in it, in him. Peace to all of us who are in Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father, we want to praise you again for this letter of 1 Peter. Thank you for all that you have taught us through it. I pray for us as individuals, for us as a congregation, that you would cause us to forget anything that's been preached that is not according to your word, but to remember and to meditate upon anything that is. Please, would the things that we've learnt define us and shape us? May we live in the light of them, we pray. Make us ever more secure in your true grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, ever more confident in all that he's done for us. We praise you that he has redeemed us. We praise you that he guards us now and that he has secured for us an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And so we pray the lasting legacy of our time in 1 Peter would be greater confidence in him and therefore greater courage to stand fast in him. We praise you for your grace to us in giving us one another, giving us our churches, in giving us all the resources that we need by your Spirit to resist the evil one, to humble ourselves before you and to stand firm. And we pray that you would indeed make us a people who stand fast in the true grace of God. We pray it for those remaining in St. Andrews. Pray it for those who will leave us in the next few months. Ask that you would lead them to churches where elders will shepherd the flock selflessly, that all of us may stand firm in Christ until the day when the chief shepherd appears. To whom be the dominion, the power, forever and ever. Amen.